David writing of a friend whom he had put in leadership who had betrayed him. Now let us turn to our gospel lesson text this morning, the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 15 this morning. That's found on page 770 of the Bibles that are in your seats. The apostles of Jesus have seen Christ not only resurrected and having them teach them about the kingdom of God for 40 days after his resurrection, but also they have seen the Lord Jesus ascend up into heaven, disappearing in the clouds, and they've been told that Jesus will reappear just as he had left. The disciples of Jesus, the apostles, and 120 others are remaining in Jerusalem as Jesus commanded them to do, waiting for Christ to send them his Holy Spirit from his heavenly throne. And in the midst of their waiting, we have this passage beginning in verse 15 of Acts chapter 1. This is God's word, eternally true. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit long ago spoke through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Al-Kadama, that is, field of blood. For, Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Here ends our reading. Let us now give thanks to the Lord for giving us his word. You have in your bulletins there at the bottom left a response of thankfulness to the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful to you for giving us your word. You have not left us as orphans, but as a loving Father, you have given us instructions about life and about you. You've told us who you are and what you expect of us and how we might live our lives to give glory to you and to experience satisfaction to its fullest. So we ask that by your Spirit you would grant us understanding of this text, and that Jesus, by your Spirit, you would preach to us this morning. Cause our hearts and our minds to be receptive to your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking over the past couple of weeks at Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and what this means for us. In the church, it's common today as we think about things to think about Christ's life. We know the the story of his life and the story of his betrayal. And we think about Christ's death, and we hear as the gospel message that Christ died for your sins. But often, if you're like me, I and you stop there. And we say, okay, Christ died for my sins, that's the gospel. But the gospel goes beyond this, as we see the book of Acts. And it's incessant mentioning of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and this being part of the good news for us. Now, why is that a part of the good news for us? Well, we've talked about in the past couple of weeks how the Old Testament people of God were looking for the kingdom of God to be restored. And in their understanding, they had been in the kingdom of God, Israel, on earth, under David and kings like him that were his sons, but they had been exiled and sent off to, well, scattered throughout the earth through the Assyrian nation, and then exiled into a nation known as Babylon. But before they had left the promised land, before the kingdom of God on earth, Israel, had broken up, the prophets of God came to God's people, and they warned them to turn from their faithlessness to God's covenant with them, to their false worship of other gods, to avoid this exile. But nonetheless, the prophets also spoke of this exile coming due to lack of repentance, lack of change in their practices and in their hearts. And the prophets spoke to assure God's people of something if they would find themselves in exile, which they did, in fact, find themselves. The Old Testament prophets had told God's people that God, sending his people into exile through people like Nebuchadnezzar, was not finished with his own people. He had not abandoned them forever, but there was good news. He would restore his people to the promised land. God would create a restored kingdom of God on earth. And God promised his people that two things would happen with this restored kingdom of God. This kingdom would be a greater and more glorious kind of things. And we read this in the prophets. But he promised his people that two things would be very particularly there. I want you to skip a couple of blanks in your bulletin. If you like filling out blanks, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to do that this morning. But we're starting with skip blank one, skip blank two. We're starting with blank three. Two key components that God spoke of that would be part of the kingdom of God being restored. God's people entering into this glorious period of a new kingdom, a restored kingdom, would be one, a son of David would ascend to the throne. You see, with the exile, there was this break where a son of David had reigned on the throne in Jerusalem from the time of David until the time of exile. In that period of exile, that was broken, and there was no king reigning on the throne over God's people. God's people still, after the exile, don't repent as they should. And God's people, to the time of Jesus, don't see a son of David ascend to the throne. But with Jesus, we all know what he's called through the Gospels. The blind man calls out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." We're told at Christmas time that Jesus was a son of David, for his father, Joseph, was descended from David and, in fact, had to go back into Bethlehem where David was born for a census because he was a son of David. With the church, a son of David has ascended the throne. Now, it was not a physical throne in physical Jerusalem. It was not a political throne. It was not a throne limited by geography, as God's people had underestimated in their thinking about what God would ultimately do in restoring the kingdom. Instead, what we see here in the book of Acts and what Luke, the author of the book of Acts, lays out for us is that the Son of David has ascended a throne. He's gone up, but he hasn't gone up just to a throne in Jerusalem to reign over a limited number of people who happen to be Jewish mostly. But he's gone up, ascended, that's kingly language, to a heavenly throne. To reign over a people who are not bound by the Jordan River on one side and the Mediterranean Sea on the other. But he's ascended to a throne in heaven to reign worldwide over a people that includes most of you and me, Gentiles, non-Jews. But another thing was true besides the restored kingdom, seeing a son of David ascend to the throne. God's prophets in the Old Testament promised that there would be this great outpouring of his spirit. And that's your next blank, your B point. God's spirit was poured out. We're told of this in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Joel chapter 2. That one expectation the people should have in Old Testament Israel for a restored kingdom is that God would pour out his spirit as he had never done before. Well, back to your first blanks here. The fulfillment of the hopes of God's Old Testament people for a restoration of the kingdom of God on earth occurs with the birth of the New Testament church. That is, the people of God from Old Testament time continues with this entity known as the church. And the church is the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises given first through Moses and then through the prophets, knowing Moses, that a son of David would ascend to the throne after a period of exile and pour out God's spirit upon God's people. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus ascends. And in Acts chapter 2, Jesus, having arrived upon his throne in heaven, sends his spirit, pours his spirit out upon his people. That's all by way of review. Your second blank here, fulfilling Old Testament promises for a restored kingdom by the church was God's original intended, that's your blank, intended plan. And this is a theme throughout the book of Acts. Luke brings up over and over the events that have gone on with Jesus and with his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension have all been foretold long ago in the prophets. None of this was a surprise to God. You know, in the majority viewpoint of believers in the United States today, a viewpoint called dispensationalism, the church, we are seen as a parenthesis, a blip in God's plan from the beginning. You see, because that viewpoint says that Jesus came to sit on a throne in Jerusalem to rule over Jewish people in a limited geographical area. And the fulfillment of these things that Luke is pointing out to us and underlining over and over again, showing that Jesus has ascended to a throne, the Spirit has been outpoured, the kingdom has begun. Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Paul goes into the synagogues and argues reasons with Jews that the kingdom of God has come. He seeks to persuade Jews in the synagogues over and over in the book of Acts about this fact, that this restoration kingdom that you have been expecting from Old Testament prophets has come in Jesus and is the church. That's good news for us. We talked about last week how it's a nice thing not to be a parenthesis in God's mind. It's a nice thing to not be plan B. Oh, okay, you guys. Okay, I'll take you. Come this way. Oh, well. We're God's intent. And we see that from before Jesus was ever born, in the prophets and in Moses. So, what about this kingdom of God that Jesus taught his disciples in for 40 days? I believe that's verse 5. It's around there in chapter 1. He taught his disciples about the kingdom of God so they would understand it. They still quite didn't understand it, but then they get it, that the kingdom of God is being restored in Jesus as he ascends and as he sends his Spirit. But two things in this morning's passage that we want to see. This morning's passage primarily dealing with what do you do now, since Judas has betrayed Jesus and killed himself, and there are only 11 of us, only 11 apostles. What do we do now? And in this passage, we find out two things about the people of God. Two things about the people of God. And the first is this, and in your outline, you see the number one here. The kingdom of God is a community of love. The kingdom of God is a community of love. Now, there are a lot of things about love that are said today. Allie McGraw said it in Love Story, love is never having to say you're sorry. Okay, I don't agree with that. Jay Giles said it. You know what Jay Giles said about love? Love stinks. That's right. Yeah, yeah. The Beatles said all you need is love. They weren't too far off. And, of course, my favorite from the 70s, the Captain and Tennille, said, love will, what, keep us together. Think of me, babe, whenever. The kingdom of God is not this harsh kind of thing. We might think that when we think the kingdom of God, and perhaps that's why we don't relate to it that well. Not only do we live in a representative democracy and we don't kind of understand how a kingdom works and how a king benefits his people in the best case scenario, but also kingdom just sounds kind of harsh. And we in the United States revolted when we had a king, didn't we? We didn't want a king because the United States was under a king that was, in the view of our country's forebears, was taxing us too much. But this is not the kind of kingdom that Christ has, a kingdom of harshness. Rather, what we see here from the very beginning of the church is that the kingdom is this supportive, loving entity. Therefore, because the kingdom of God is a community of love, God says to you and to me this morning, love each other. Those are your two blanks there, real close together. Therefore, in the church, love each other. As God sees us looking at this passage, here's what he says to us. Love each other. My kingdom is a community of love, not a kingdom of a political maneuvering or considering one person above another, but a kingdom of love. Therefore, love each other. The early church is an example here. We'll hit a whole bunch of blanks here, A, B, C, and D, right in a row. The early church, they are a family. Okay, a family is together and a family loves each other. Fathers love your children. Mothers love their children. And their children love them and they love each other. The church is a family. We see in verse 15, it says, believers, they were gathered together. Verse 16, brothers, we see this family term used here. And in both of those places, these were a group of people who were together that are related as family. We looked last week at Luke's naming of the disciples or the apostles here just above in verse whatever that is. I think it's verse 13. That no longer, you know, there were two, possibly even three sets of brothers in the 12 disciples. There were James and John. They were sons of Zebedee. Okay, and then there is Peter and Andrew. And they are brothers as well. It looks like the third set is Matthew and James the less. as he's sometimes known. They're both told to be sons of Alphaeus. But when Luke lists the apostles here, there's been a change from the way he listed them in Luke 6. In Luke 6, he names the brothers together and lets us know that these folks were brothers. But in Acts 1, he reorganizes everything and he puts the apostles that seem to be chief, Peter and John, at the front and not alongside their brothers. And possibly he's communicating here, as he does through the rest of the book of Acts, that there's a change in relationships here, that those who follow Christ are brothers and sisters, just as Jesus said when his mother and his brothers came to him during his earthly ministry. Who are my mothers and my brothers? It is they who do hear my word and obey it. So those who hear God's word and obey it are brothers and sisters, and we're brothers and sisters together. This is family language that's used of us. We're a community of love because we're a family. Secondly, B, we're a community of love because we have fatherly, that's your next blank, fatherly leaders. Where do we see this? You know, the apostles look at God's word and they know the community structures of the Old Testament. You know, the people of God in the Old Testament were from the 12 tribes of Israel. And what the 12 tribes of Israel were the 12 sons of a man who was renamed Israel. His original name was Jacob. We talk about him as being Jacob in Scripture. But God meets with Jacob and he gives him the new name Israel. And Israel, or Jacob, has 12 sons, Levi and Gad and Manasseh and Judah and others. And those 12 sons, their descendants are Israel. And so Israel refers to itself as the 12 tribes of Israel. And they all lived in different lands, 12 sections of land. But they all took their unity as a nation of Israel from the fact that they were all cousins, or second cousins. I get lost after cousins. I don't know what a second cousin is, so don't ask me. Ask somebody else. But they're all cousins. And they knew it was wrong for them to attack their brothers over the next province when they lived in Old Testament Israel, because these folks were originally all brothers. They were all family in Israel. And each tribe had their pillar or their patriarchal head, their father, whether that father was Gad or Simeon or Manasseh or Judah. And as the church begins here, we see a respect and a continuance of this. One of the things Luke shows throughout the book of Acts is that the church is a continuance. It's a fulfillment of Old Testament hopes. It is the legitimate and true Israel. And that all Jews, all Israelites living in Israel during the time, in other places, during the time of Luke as he writes this, if they understood the Old Testament correctly, they should be Christians as well. Because Jesus brings forward the hopes of the Old Testament. So, the 11 apostles look around and they say, you know, we're a community, we're a family, we're a group of people who loves each other, and this needs to be shown by 12 initial leaders, 12 apostles. So the church is a family. The church has fatherly leaders from its start. See, the church is a group of people who remains together. That's your blank. Remains together. Jesus said, remain together here in Jerusalem till I send your spirit. And we see this aspect being followed, this command being followed by these people here. And there's a group of 120 people. And they're together. That's to be true of us as the church, as people who love each other, as people who have one real head, that is Jesus, that we're to be a people who is known as a people who are together with each other. How is that true? Well, we meet weekly together, Sunday mornings, the Lord's Day for worship. We're a group of people who encourages each other exhorts each other in God's Word, who loves each other, forgives each other, accepts each other, prays for each other, prays together, unitedly, and we're under the same leadership. So we're a group who remains together. Lastly, a community of love is a community that lifts up humility. Okay? That's your D point. Humility, not prestige, is prominence. We'll see this born. We've seen this born out in the book of Luke. If you've been with the church that long, if you were over in Cooper when we were going through the Gospel of Luke, when we met there. But we'll see this as well in the book of Acts. Born out through it is that the church is a community of humility. And perhaps we see an inkling of that here in the choosing of this 12th apostle. We've got one guy with all the names, don't we? Okay, there's Joseph, who's also called Barsabbas, which means son of Sabbas, who's also known as Justice. Names, names, names. Davis Love the Third. Oh, that Davis Love. And then there's just plain old Matthias. Remember when David was chosen to be the anointed king over Israel? He's the youngest of all these brothers. And the brothers are all older and better looking. But who's picked? Even Samuel the prophet tries to pick the other brothers, the older, the better looking brothers. And the people of God before this have tried to pick the biggest, most handsome person, the mightiest warrior they could find, Saul. But who's God's choice for king? It's David, the shepherd boy. All the older brothers said, let the youngest do that. That's the lowliest work among our family. And that's who God picks. And sure enough, lots are cast, and God sovereignly puts the lot on Matthias. Quick note on lots. If Bob Brown were here, he'd appreciate this. I don't know a lot about lots. How about that? Most say, as they study these things, what we notice in the book of Acts is the use of lots disappears after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty good deal for me, but I'm not gonna rest on that. Another thing with lots being used here, lots were used by God's Old Testament people. And this is another connection we see with the church being an outflow, not a different thing, from the Old Testament church. John Calvin argues that it's not lots themselves that are evil, but the misuse of lots that are evil. So I don't know where I stand on that, but that's generally everybody says don't use lots to decide things. And so I trust my brothers of the faith that have gone to be with the Lord on that. So humility, not prestige, is prominent in the church, even among its leadership. David was a lowly shepherd boy. Matthias sat there on his own with one little name. So the church, the kingdom of God on earth, in conclusion of this point, is a community of love. Love each other, God says, for this is the nature of the church. And this makes sense, for this is based in the gospel. The church is a group of people who are not prominent. None of us were prominent in righteousness. In fact, all of us were prominent in sin. And if there is anything you could use to describe our lives prior to Christ coming in and giving us hearts of flesh where there used to be a heart of stone, the thing that's prominent among us is our waywardness. We're a group of people who, when we see ourselves rightly, are rightly then humble. We're a group of people who follow a king, Jesus, who was humble to the point of death, even death on a cross, who was willing to be considered by all mankind around him as worthy of the worst punishment given by the Roman government, death on a cross. And so we follow our Lord, our King, our Savior Jesus, in his humility in the church. But the community of God is not just a community of love. The community of God, this is your point number two, is a spiritual kingdom. And that's your blank there, right? King in front of dumb there. And you're not dumb if you have a king. The community of God is a spiritual kingdom. Peter here in this passage quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, both speaking originally of David as king. And it's David writing of his own experiences that really happened to him in his life. In the case of Psalm 69, he had people against him who had no cause to be against him. He had not done evil against them, but yet they were doing evil to him. And Peter says, this is true of Jesus. This Psalm 69, originally written by David and about David and truly fulfilled in David, is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And what happened to David back then, the things about which he wrote in Psalm 69, are a foreshadowing in real history of what would come about in the life and death of Jesus. That there would be people who would be against him with no cause. Jesus didn't come offering threats. He came offering the love of God for all who would turn to him. He came offering eternal life, and people hated him for it. What's the implication here that Peter makes? That Jesus is king, just like David. Because Jesus has been hated by Judas and those who followed Judas in the crucifixion of Jesus, just like King David was hated without cause. So here in this quotation of Psalm 69, we see Peter here saying that Jesus is our king. And our king was hated and betrayed, just like King David was hated and betrayed. Jesus is king. We're in a kingdom. Or Psalm 109. Psalm 109 speaks specifically of one that David had put in leadership, a friend of David's, that he had placed in leadership in his kingdom to rule over something or other. We don't know from Psalm 109 exactly what it was. But this friend who is in the leadership of God's people turns against David. He betrays him. And so David replaces him with another. In bewilderment, what have I done to this friend that he would betray me? But he's betrayed me. And so David replaces him with another. And Peter again says, Jesus is our king. Jesus placed 12 friends with him in leadership of the church, in leadership of the people of God. And one of these friends betrayed him. And so what should we do, brothers? Peter says to the gathered assembly of 120. We should replace this traitor, just like David replaced this traitor. Jesus is king. Just like David was king. David replaced the traitor. Jesus replaces the traitor. And that's why the apostles here don't just have a vote. They select two men and then they pray. And they say, Jesus, our king, show us who it is. This is part of their casting of lots to make sure that it's known that it wasn't the political maneuvering of anybody, but rather that it was the direct choice of a sovereign God in choosing Matthias. So Jesus is king. And Peter points that out through his two quotations of the Psalm, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, in his speech to the brothers. So what does that mean for us as believers? Since we are in a kingdom, therefore, here's your blank, be aware of the spiritual authority that is over you and over me. Because we're in a kingdom, that tells us that we have authority over us. You know, in the period of the Judges, we have the book of Judges in the Old Testament. There's a recurring phrase that gives us a hint of what the book of Judges is about. And if you're familiar with that book, you know that recurring phrase is, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everybody did what he wanted to do. There was no king in Israel to tell anyone to do according to the law. And that was the chief function of the king in Israel, to keep God's people faithful to the covenant, to keep God's people faithful to the law. But God's kingdom in the Old Testament was a kingdom with a king. A kingdom with authority. And that's true in the church as well. We're to be aware as believers in Christ of the spiritual authority of our king. That's your blank. And how does our king, Jesus, rule and reign over us? How does he tell us what to do, what the laws are for our lives as believers? He does it through his word. So those are your blanks under A. We are aware of the spiritual authority over us, the spiritual authority of our king over us, and he rules and reigns over us by his word. But we're also aware as believers of another authority, of our king's appointed elder leaders. Those are your two blanks there, hyphenated for you under your B point in your bulletin. We're aware of the king's elder leaders who lead us by, again, God's word. If the leaders of God's church, the elders, tell you to do something that is contrary to God's word, you're not to do it. The authority of God's leaders are only within the bounds of God's word. So if we, the elders of the church, tell you to drink poison Kool-Aid, don't do it. God's word has not told you to drink poison Kool-Aid. But if we tell you to remain married to your wife or to your husband, even when you want to get out of that relationship because you're not compatible anymore, you're to listen to that, because God's word says God hates divorce. Where do we see this in this passage of God's the king's appointed elder leaders? Well, verse 15, we see that there is leadership among this community of love, among this community of humility. Just because everybody's humble doesn't mean that there are not some who take leadership, God's appointed leadership in the community. It's Peter who stands up in verse 15, and he provides leadership for the 120, and he explains to them the scriptures. He points them to Psalm 69. He points them to Psalm 109 and says, brothers, we need to do this. We need to replace the one who has betrayed our king. Here's what we need to do. He explains scripture and he leads the people in prayer. We see this with the 12 apostles. They are foundational leaders giving direction. They're pillars for the new community, that the new community looks at for direction. And thirdly, they're appointed by Jesus, including Matthias. The 11 disciples present here were literally picked out by Jesus during his earthly life. But also, we see through the prayer of the saints here in the casting of lots that even Matthias was picked directly by Jesus. Paul is an apostle as well. What's true of him? He's picked directly by Jesus. Paul's on the Damascus Road, and Jesus knocks him down off his horse and says, you will be my apostle, and you will testify about me. This is why there aren't apostles today. If you ever wonder about that, why some churches say apostle so-and-so and apostle so-and-so. 1 Corinthians, Paul clearly maps out, and in other places in Scripture, it's necessary in order to be an apostle that you are an eyewitness to Jesus and appointed directly by him. So today we don't have apostles in the church. We have elders and pastors and teachers in the church, as the rest of the New Testament tells us. So be aware of spiritual authority over you, number one, but also obey the spiritual authority over you. That's your next blank after your B point. Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 both point to this. Psalm 69, those who obey God's chosen king, David, keep their inheritance. Look in this passage here as Peter quotes this in verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, Peter quotes, his place, this is the Old Testament language of lots, not lots that you cast, but when God's people enter into the promised land, every family is given a lot of land. Okay, like you buy a lot and you build a house on it. Okay, it's a place. And this place, this lot, this particular area of land stayed within your family. And even if you sold the land, it would eventually come back to you in the law of Moses, because every person had been given his place. So Peter says, may his place or his lot be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. This is a paraphrase. If you look in the Psalms where we read it, it says, let there no one dwell in his tent. Okay, this is Old Testament Israel reference. You had land and you had a tent. And the ultimate curse that you could get would be that you would be expelled from your land. You would be dispossessed. And that somebody else would live in your house on your land. That was the ultimate curse you could get as an Israelite. And Peter points out here as he quotes this psalm, that those who don't obey the anointed King David lose their place, lose their inheritance in the kingdom of God. It was true that way in David's time, and it's true that way today in the church. Those who obey our King Jesus are those who have the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit are the ones who are obeying the anointed King Jesus. And because we have his Spirit, we obey him through our lifetime, we inherit what God has stored up for us in heaven above, 1 Peter 1:5. So very much so at the front here, the community of God is a kingdom where its people obey and obtain their inheritance in heaven. But also Psalm 109, we have this account of David's friend whom he appointed to a position of leadership in the kingdom. But this person is cursed and removed for failing to be faithful to the king. So clearly in Peter's thinking here, as he describes the kingdom for us, those who have had the Spirit of God poured out on them are those who obey their anointed king. Those who don't obey their anointed king are showing themselves to be not really of the kingdom of God. They're showing themselves to be those who haven't had God's Spirit poured out upon them. Therefore, as those who have come to believe by the regeneration of God's Spirit in us, we know that it's not this free-for-all, everybody does what is right in his own eyes kind of thing in the church. We are the people that obey our King who's made his will known to us in his word, the Bible. Therefore, obey the spiritual authority over you. While at the same time, here comes your next blanks, while you continue to obey normal earthly authorities. For the kingdom of God, the church, is not subversive to the order of the kingdom of man. Remember, Luke was writing to a man named Theophilus. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 or 2 as well. And Theophilus was a Greek, as his name indicates. He was probably a believer in Jesus. And as indicated by the title that Luke gives him at the beginning of Luke, he was probably a civil servant. He probably was a governor or a mayor or something like this, because Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus, like we would call a judge, Your Honor. So he served in some kind of official position. And one of the questions apparently that Theophilus had is, okay, you're talking to me about a kingdom. The church is a kingdom, but I'm serving the Roman government. Is it wrong for me to serve the Roman government? Is the church a threat to the Roman government? if rightly understood, should the government of Rome shut down the church? And the constant argument of Luke over and through the book of Acts is no, the church is not a threat to the Roman government, because the church is a spiritual kingdom where Christ rules and reigns over the hearts of his people, over their lives, over their behavior, over their attitudes, while at the same time in his word telling them to obey the civil authorities that are over you. The kingdom of God, the church, is not subversive to the kingdom of man. So we don't take up arms. So we don't try to take over the government and enact Mosaic law in the world today as an objective of the church. The church is a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual heavenly king. We are citizens of heaven, as Philippians 3:20 tells us. It's not a civil kingdom. Ideas like the Crusades were misfounded, where the church took up arms. We took up arms wrongly, mistaking the spiritual kingdom of Christ, which transcended political realms, so that there are churches in all nations. We took up arms thinking that it was a civil realm. Why do we obey the spiritual authority over us? Because this is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And without Jesus' obedience to his Father, there would be no salvation. But Jesus up in heaven was told by his Father, come to earth, bear in your body the sins of my people, that they might be saved. And Jesus did this. He did this to the pain of death for his people. He obeyed to the point of death, as Philippians 2 tells us, so that we might be this community of forgiven people who are readily forgiving each other, this community of love who is readily loving each other, because Jesus, our King, obeyed unto death because he loved us. So we, following him in his steps, obey him. The church. What is the church? What would Luke have us know the church is from this passage? The church is a community of love that has a king who directs and guides us, under whose authority we have bowed the knee. Let us pray. Father, we are glad that you sent Jesus to be our King, because our best ideas are oftentimes pretty silly, misfounded, misdirected, motivated by the sin nature we still have. So we are glad, Jesus, that you are our King, and that you direct us by your word, which you inspired by your Spirit through the hands of these holy men, prophets and apostles, which we have collected for us in your word, the Bible. Thank you for this corrective to our lives. Thank you for the direction you give to us so that we can live well, live as you intended us to live, as your created beings. We thank you, Lord, though, that this is not a harsh kingdom, far from it. That as we are under your authority and the authority of those whom you have appointed to leadership, elders throughout the church, that you have made this kingdom a kingdom of love, and that you, as our King, have shown us love like nobody else has. You have laid down your life for us, your sheep. You, as King, have died for your subjects, that we might live. Thank you for dying for us. But our hearts are encouraged and emboldened because you have not only died for us, but you have been raised for us, and you have ascended to your heavenly throne, and you are ruling over all for the sake of your church now, protecting us, guiding us. We ask that you would cause us to in our daily lives, see your authority, the authority you have placed over us in your church, and that you'd cause us to be people who are loving each other as you have loved us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let us now